What can we learn from our Lutheran forefathers on how to face the challenges of a culture openly hostile to Christianity? Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, has written a column for the Latest Issues Etc. journal titled For Such a Time as This. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. You'll also find Pastor Will Whedon's article on the monthly Psalter, the free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org. We meet Abraham in the 12th chapter of Genesis. He just comes out of nowhere, almost. He's been mentioned once before in the genealogy. And yet, very quickly, if you read on, the entire story of Genesis focuses on him from that point on. And then when he's gone, it focuses on his son. And then it focuses on one of his sons. And then it focuses on his sons. So that Abraham, in a way, is the beginning of something very big in the Old Testament. We could really say that the Old Testament is a story of how God dealt with Abraham even after he was dead, all the way up to keeping his promise to Abraham in Jesus Christ. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Joining us to remember Old Testament patriarch Abraham, the church remembers him on the 9th of October, Dr. Jeffrey Boyle, Assistant Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Psalms 51 through 100. Dr. Boyle, welcome back.
It's great to be with you again, Todd.
Why is Abraham such an important figure in the Old Testament?
You know, he is considered father. We say this all the time with our kids. Father Abraham had many sons, and even Jesus himself speaks the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where he ends up in Abraham's bosom. And then our Lord himself identifies who he is as son through Abraham. And so Abraham stands at the front of the genealogy of Matthew, where he is son of Abraham and son of David. And it is through Abraham that Luke's genealogy gives us Jesus as the Son of God. And so there's this unique way in which Abraham figures himself as father for Israel, because it is through Abraham that Israel himself is born.
When and how do we first meet Abraham?
Well, he's first introduced in the generations of Terah. Terah's his father, and Terah's one of the sons or in the lineage of Shem. And so as we're counting back from Noah all the way through some, I think it's 292 years, if I counted rightly, from the flood, that then Abraham is born. And so the story begins with a sort of prelude before the narrative really kicks in. And Abraham, we're simply introduced, is a son of Terah in his old age, with Nahor and Haran as brothers. And then Haran dies, which again introduces to us kind of the difficulty that comes with Lot. And so then we've got Lot, the nephew, and they're all in the land of Ur of Chaldea, which is what I think somewhere around the Euphrates and what we would call modern-day Iraq, but Mesopotamia. And it is here that they begin to set out on their journey, and they're going to the land of Canaan. We're told that right from the get-go, but they end up settling in the land of Haran.
Why did Abraham go when God called him to leave his land and go to Canaan?
Abraham is a figure that I think is much like Adam before the fall, and Noah after him, where you have these initial figures that hear our Lord speaking to them, and they simply do what the Lord says. And so with each of them, and we get this sort of new creation motif running through, they have this simple, faithful obedience to what the Lord says, and where he directs, they go.
What promises did God make to Abraham?
Numerous, and right from the start. And Genesis chapter 12 is where we begin the sort of narrative of Abraham himself, and there it begins with promises, where our Lord says to him that I will make you a great nation, I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and through you, you will be a blessing, that the Lord himself will bless all the families of the earth through Abraham. And so with Abraham, there is this promise of a people, of a land, and of a heritage or an inheritance.
So what is the story of Abraham meeting Melchizedek?
Melchizedek is one of those strange figures that the book of Hebrews really latches onto. We don't really hear of him other than here in Genesis in chapter 14, as well as briefly in the Psalms and then through the book of Hebrews. Melchizedek himself is a king of righteousness. That's what his name means. And then he is the king of Salem, which is Jerusalem, which is the king of peace. And already in this figure of Melchizedek, you've got this strange conflagration of both king of righteousness, king of peace, king of Jerusalem. And here he encounters Abraham. And the way that story goes, we first need to sort of back up and see Lot and what's going on there. One of the things with the Abraham narrative, as you go through it, you realize almost every time our Lord makes this brilliant, unique, unbelievable almost promise, something stands in its way. And so just as he's given the land to Abraham, Abraham first offers it all up to Lot. He lets him choose which way he would go, as though that land were in itself inconsequential. So Lot chooses one way. That's what lands Abraham then in the land of Canaan. And by the way, we shouldn't even be speaking of him as Abraham yet at this point, but his name hasn't yet changed, Abram. But nonetheless, Abram has Lot go one way and he goes the other. Well, Lot ends up in a great deal of trouble, and there's a war among the kings of the land, and Lot is taken captive. So Abram runs in, and with his warriors, 318 men, the text says, and he rescues Lot, having won this great military battle. And it's at that point that Melchizedek then comes to bless Abram. And he blesses him by bringing bread and wine, which should strike all of us as a brilliant Eucharistic gift, and perhaps even there a prefiguring or a foreshadowing of our sacred meal gathered around the table. And then Abram, in response, offers a tithe in thankful praise to God.
How does Abraham attempt to produce an heir for himself?
Well, first, it was Sarai's idea. Sarai, being who she is before her name is changed to Sarah. She's barren and getting old in age, and they both knew the promise that the Lord had given them, a promise of a son. And though our Lord had not yet said that that son would come through Sarah in particular, it seemed like this would be a good way for them to fulfill what the Lord had promised. And so, as he had said, your very own seed, not some servant or slave in the house, but your seed, Abram, Sarah gave Hagar, her servant, the Egyptian, to Abram. And it was through that conception that Ishmael is born. Ishmael meaning God has heard. He's heard this cry and the lament of the people, and Sarai and Abraham in particular. And here Abram's 86 years old and trying to take this matter of fulfillment into his own hands. Of course, we know that's not, in fact, where our Lord places his inheritance.
In Genesis 17, as you have mentioned here, God changes Abraham's name. What does that signify?
Whenever our Lord changes names, he does so tied to a promise. And so here, Abram, as it was, simply means exalted father. This is part of the reason why we think of Abram as father. It's in his name. But then to move from Abram to Abraham, which is not a large jump for us in English, as neither is it in Hebrew, but there the change goes to the father of multitudes. And so there's now in him this promise of a plurality of people, numerous as the stars of the sky or the sand and the sea.
Tell us about the Lord appearing to Abraham at the Oaks of Mamre.
Well, the fact that you even said that it's the Lord who appears lets us know something unique is going on. And maybe we should mention the fact that throughout this story, the Lord is himself appearing to Abram. And when we see, and the word of the Lord came to Abram, we shouldn't think of that as something in his head alone, but an actual encounter with God himself. And so as this God comes to Abram, now he appears specifically to Abram when he's at these oaks of Mamre as three individuals. So, of course, our Trinitarian minds are clinging to this three, but it's not just to the fact that there are three that we would understand this to be the Lord himself, but it's also the fact that it says Yahweh appeared. Yahweh, the name of God revealed later on to Moses at the burning bush, but here already called upon in Genesis, singularly appeared. And then it says, and he saw three men. So somehow in this threeness, there is a oneness that our Lord uses to reveal himself, his word, his promise, and here at the Oaks of Mamre, this recognition that it is through Sarah that she will bear the son, even in her old age, which of course causes her to laugh. This is what will then introduce the story of Isaac, the birth of the miraculous son through laughter and named laughter as such.
Why does God wait so long to fulfill the promise of a child to Abraham and Sarah?
I think there are a couple of reasons here. One is to test their faith. We find this often throughout the scripture that our Lord delays in a way of testing. But of course, testing isn't quite like the way we might test our students at the seminary, perhaps trying to even trick them up or see if we can get one by them. Our Lord tests in a way to strengthen, to make it even purer. We find gold, for instance, being refined in the fire and made even more pure, more valuable. So it is faith. Faith, as it is tested, is not tested to see if God could break the faith. It's tested to make it even stronger. And so, on the one hand, God is delaying, perhaps, and again, we're not given the reasons why. We're surmising this from the way the scriptures tend to speak. And yet, on the other hand, to make it clear, utterly clear, and this is another theme throughout the scriptures, that this promise will be fulfilled by God himself, in his time, in his way, by his own power and his doing. And that way is always through a way that humbles man. And so we might say this is delayed in order to come by way of humility, obedience, trust. Ultimately, we see that playing out most clearly in the cross.
Dr. Jeff Boyle of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, is our guest, remembering Old Testament patriarch Abraham, and we'll talk about the birth of Isaac next.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we move farther in 1 Thessalonians with pleasing God, called to holiness, those fallen asleep like a thief, and destined to obtain salvation. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
Job saw the city as a wasteland, as if devoid of God, witnessing injustice to the poor by the corrupt, lawlessness of criminals, trafficking of children, blatant immorality, thinking God could not see wicked deeds done in the dark of night. Yet God never abandoned Job, nor his city, groaning for mercy. God is working through the living Redeemer, hands etched with salvation, pointing to the resurrection to come. Join us at lcms.org/citymission to seek peace and shine the light in the city.
More topics, more guests, more Jesus. You're listening to Issues Etc.
When pastors talk about us, they say ad crucem. When laity mention us, they say ad crucem. When telemarketers call us, they say ADC Rucam. But a Luther Rose by any name will smell as sweet. Ad crucem is the place to go for greeting cards and artwork, jewelry and ornaments, housewares, church certificates, church banners, and much more. Visit adcrucem.com. That's ADCRUCEM.com.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. On this Thursday, October the 6th, we are remembering Old Testament Patriarch Abraham with Dr. Jeffrey Bull, Assistant Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Boyle, tell us about the birth of Isaac.
Well, like I said, his name means laughter. And certainly I think it was a case for laughter that our Lord again would bring forth this child from such old parents, from a womb that had been closed for decades and decades. A child appears to a couple that have been praying for a child for a long time and had given up hope, we might say, and yet our Lord's promise kept pulling them forward. So when Isaac is born, there's this great joy. Now, this happens when Abraham's 100 and Sarah's 90. And yet, again, immediately after this great fulfillment of promise, it's as though our Lord tests it by taking it away. Then comes, I think we talked about this last time actually, the sacrifice of Isaac, where it immediately is this sense in which what God has given, now he's threatening to take away. And again, this is an instance where Abraham simply does what our Lord says. We're not told of any back talk or going back and forth about whether this is really the best idea, God, or anything like that. He simply packs up his stuff, tells his servants to ready the donkeys. We're going on this journey up the mountain.
Why does God test Abraham in Genesis 22?
Again, in order to refine, purify, and make even more firm this faith that Abraham has. This faith that is given to him and worked within him by God himself is constantly being strengthened along the way. Abraham is learning that it is only by our Lord that he will have the inheritance that God has promised. It's not by him, it's not even by what he brings forth, but God will even from the dead raise up this son of his for an inheritance. This then, of course, very clearly manifests the cross, where we have Isaac himself carrying the wood up the mountain for the sacrifice.
How does Abraham find a wife for his son Isaac?
Well, he has to find a wife by looking to his own people. This is already being introduced earlier on in chapter 22, and we're told that there are children born to his kindred family members. So Abraham's old. At this point, Sarah has died, and arrangements now need to be made for Isaac. Now, interestingly, in the way the stories unfold, I may have mentioned this last time as well, but sometimes we get confused about how old Isaac may have been at this point of sacrifice. And simply going by the narrative of the story, it does seem like Isaac, and there's a strong rabbinic tradition behind this, was probably in his 30s, maybe even 36 or 37, because right after they come down is the account of Sarah dying, and her age at death is 127 years, which means that we're in only about 37 years after the birth of Isaac, and she's dead, and now Abraham's looking for a wife for Isaac. And so there's this close proximity between the near sacrifice of Isaac and now the needing to arrange for a wife. The way that he does this is he sends his servant, he keeps Isaac back, and he sends his servant to this land of his kindred so that a wife from them would be taken for Isaac to keep this family in this heritage that God has established for them. Well, the servant doesn't think this is a great idea because there are not many options, and what if they say no? And so he devises this whole plan where he'll get there and he'll go by the well, and when he's there, he'll look for the women that are coming to gather water, and if one of them comes up to him and offers him to drink and offers his camels to drink, then he'll ask where she's from and who she is. And well, that happens, and it plays out exactly as he had sort of laid out as what the test to God might be. And she comes, she happens to be the very kindred daughter of Abraham's brother-in-law. And so here we have then Rebecca, this prophesied one, almost, the one that is promised by way of this servant's idea of how she should be brought to him. Well, there she is, and he goes back. He ends up proclaiming all of this to her family, and they immediately send her on her way.
Tell us the story of Sarah's death and burial. It is marked quite seriously and involves really kind of an anticipation on Abraham's part of God keeping his promise.
Yeah, I think there's something very unique being introduced here. Much of this Abraham story is setting the groundwork for all that follows. And so here, when Sarah dies, and like I said, probably shortly after that near sacrifice of Isaac, Abraham is full of grief and mourning. And in fact, he looks for a place to bury her where the text says, out of my sight. It's almost as though her death were too unbearable for him. And so he ends up going just south of where they are to the cave of Machpelah is what he buys. She dies in Kiriath Arba, which is in Hebron. And he purchases from these Hittites, these early Canaanites that are living in the land. They obviously know who Abraham is, and they revere him for who he is. And they're unwilling to take payment. They keep saying, every one of them, we'll give you our land. Please, just take it. But he insists. He insists on purchasing this land for himself, for his family, here for Sarah. And it's in this cave that Sarah is laid to rest. Later on, Abraham will join her, and Isaac, and Jacob, and their wives. And then later on, yet, it's here at Hebron that David will be established king of Israel. And so there's this continual tie and push, son of Abraham, son of David, to our Lord.
After Sarah's death, what happens in the rest of Abraham's story?
This is, I think, somewhat startling to us. With all that they've gone through and all the strain, this unity that they've had in faith and in suffering, he buries Sarah, and then not long after takes another wife, Keturah, and he has more children with her. This, again, is still the unfolding of this promise of Abraham being the father of a multitude of nations. Already we have all the Ishmaelites coming from him. Now we've got Isaac and all of the Israelites, and now we have all these other peoples that are coming through Keturah as sons of Abraham. And after this, it moves fairly quickly in Abraham's own life that he leaves all of his wealth, all of his property, all of his livestock to Isaac. And you might wonder, well, what about all these other children running around? The text says he gave them gifts, but he sent them away even before he died. Abraham has it so clearly that this Isaac alone is the one. He alone is the son of Abraham. And so he is the inheritor of all that Abraham has been given by our Lord for this to be passed on from generation to generation. It says he lived 175 years. He died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. That's in Genesis 25.
What does it mean Abraham believed God and God reckoned it to him as righteousness?
St. Paul loved that verse. That's part of the promise in Genesis 15, where St. Paul sees in this a faith that clings to the promise. And when faith clings to the promise, it receives what the promise gives. And the promise, as it comes and is received by faith, then is credited as righteousness, which we might say more simply is to be justified. So Abraham is made right with God, justified before God by faith. And this then you'll find in Romans chapter 4 and in Galatians 3 and even James 2:23. They're all wrestling with what does it mean that God justified Abraham, and he did so by faith. That is, Abraham clung to the promises of God.
Finally, how should we remember Old Testament patriarch Abraham?
There is so much in the Abraham story that introduces to us all that will unfold through Genesis and the story of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and their going into and coming out of Egypt. We didn't even get a chance to talk about Abraham going into Egypt and the difficulty he faced with Pharaoh there, and then the sort of retelling of a very similar story with Abimelech and all the trials that Abraham has in this. This is a story that is leaving reverberations, we might say, throughout the story of the Scriptures. And in all of it, it is preserving for us and presenting to us and holding up Christ for us. Abraham is, as I said earlier, an image of the Father. It's through Abraham that comes the Son. And we might remember Abraham, especially by thinking of the Father's gift to us of the Son and the reception of the Son by way of faith and the promises. So perhaps we might start by simply reading the story, especially looking from chapters 12 on, but 12 and 15 and 17 with the gift of circumcision and 22, the sacrifice of Isaac and all of this, we're seeing Abraham's faithfulness throughout.
Dr. Jeffrey Boyle is Assistant Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. He is author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Psalms 51 through 100. Dr. Boyle, thank you very much.
It was a joy, Todd. Thank you.
Friday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Carol Tobias about the White House's new measures to protect abortion access, and we'll discuss a report on the results of Lutheran religious life with Lyman Stone. Abraham is great evidence that God plans ahead. He, from before the foundation of the world, had determined to redeem Abraham and his descendants, and then by faith, all those who call upon the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, Jesus Christ, in faith. He plans ahead. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.